of all the New Testament epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, Romans is by far, my favorite. Because I love logic. Love logic. Every day I do logic puzzles. I just love those things. And Romans is probably the most logical presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just moves in such an orderly progression. It just thrills me. And we are coming this morning to an end of a section of Paul's logic. He's going to move from point A to point B beginning tonight. We'll look at the start of point B. So I want to take somehow my presentation is not on this morning's PowerPoint. It's been one of those weeks. It really has. So we'll do it without the PowerPoint presentation this morning. I guess you'll have to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. And I want to just take a moment and review where we've been. Just take a moment. Paul has said in the first couple of chapters that we all come into this world estranged from God. We are all sinners. And as sinners, we're all deserving of eternal punishment. Secondly, he said that nothing we can do can change that situation. Not our own works. No matter how many good things we do, it will not change the fact that we are sinners. And the wages of sin is death. But then, as we dealt last week in a very conclusive manner, the grace of God is sufficient to take care of our sin. Christ died for our sins, and he offers salvation as a free gift that is received only through the avenue of personal faith in Jesus Christ. So the question then becomes, what does saving faith consist of? What defines saving faith? If faith is the only avenue through which the grace of God can come and change a sinner into a saint worthy of an eternal home in heaven, the forgiveness of sins, you better define what that faith is all about. Because it's easy for anyone to say, oh, I believe. But do they really believe the right thing? Is there a quality, an objective quality to their faith? Is there an objective content of faith? Is there an objective quantity to faith? These are all answers that are given to us in the fourth chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 13. And the first thing that we're going to see here is, if you have your outline, saving faith requires the elimination of personal works and the accomplishment of God's promise for salvation. You are going to need your Bibles this morning. If my presentation was on the PowerPoint thing, it would be up here. But we're going to jump around a little bit this morning too. Look at verse 13. For the promise that he, now the he here is speaking of Abraham. Last Sunday night in our study in the first part of Romans chapter 4, we dealt with what I called the testimony of two old guys, Abraham and David. And he's still dealing with the testimony of Abraham here in verse 13. For the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness which is of faith. Now you look at that and you say, wait a minute. Abraham is going to inherit the world? That seems rather strange. Well, keep your finger here in Romans chapter 4. Turn back with me where the promise is given, and that's in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, what's called the Abrahamic covenant. But God gives a promise to Abraham. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now that last promise there, all the families of the earth be blessed, Abraham by himself could never fulfill that promise. Simply because of the physical limitations of being a human. He couldn't get around to every family on the earth. He lived in a singular place. He lived in a singular time. Consequently, all the families of the earth could not be blessed by him. But all the families of the earth could be blessed through one of his descendants. And that descendant is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And one day, Jesus Christ will inherit the world. Now, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth, the world, belongs to God in ownership every day. But the world is not yet in his possession. It's been taken. It's been usurped. And one day when Jesus Christ returns, he will say, not only do I own this property, I'm ruling over it. That day is coming. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Don't move your finger out of Genesis chapter 12, but come back to Romans chapter 4 when he says he should be the heir of the world. He said that not just to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, plural, heir singular in verse 13, heirs plural in verse 14. Do you know what that means? Abraham was going to have heirs, children. And you see that in letter A there. The promise that Abraham would have heirs was given to him before God gave the law to Israel. You go back to Genesis chapter 12. Notice the language that's there. This is wonderful. He said, I want you to get out to a place where I'm going to lead you, and there I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Everything that happens there is something that God was doing or promising Abraham over 500 years before the law was given to Moses. And Abraham believed, and that was the promise. What that is telling me is simply this. The law came along and said, do all these things and don't do all these things. But the promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed was not dependent upon what a person did or what a person didn't do. It was dependent upon whether a person believed in the one who gave the promise. Nothing more. Many of you, I would assume, are familiar with Dr. D. James Kennedy. He was the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for many years. Went home to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. He did a number of wonderful things. But in my own particular estimation, one of the greatest things that he ever did for the body of Christ is develop this little book called Evangelism Explosion. If you are not adept at witnessing to other people the gospel of Jesus Christ, get a hold of this book. It is a wonderful teaching tool of how to share Christ with others. But in his methodology of sharing Christ, he has what he calls two diagnostic questions. Now, the first question, in my own opinion, is kind of optional. But the second one is, if anything be, mandatory. The question is this. As you approach a person, get into a conversation with them, you ask them this. If you were to die and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? That is a wonderful, wonderful question to ask. Because for many years, in my own witnessing to people, I was frustrated. I would go up to them as soon as I got opportunity. I'd share the gospel with them, and I'd say to them, do you believe this? And they'd say, oh, I've always believed that. And I'm going, you never believed that. And what are you going to do at that point? Say, you're lying. That does not facilitate a continuing conversation. But right at the beginning, you ask them to state what they believe qualifies them to enter heaven. And after then, you give the gospel and they say, oh, I believe that. You can go back to them and say, well, just 2 minutes ago, you said this. It eliminates that thing. And if you're here this morning and you don't have the right answer to that question, I want to tell you right now, in just a few moments, I'll be giving it. You better pay attention, because your eternal destiny depends upon the answer, the right answer to that question. I asked last week, or I made a statement last week about taking a test and getting a 99% on it, and I said, you know, normally that's wonderful, but and before God, that's failing. Do you know why that's failing? Because God's questions, or God's test, is only one question. You either get it right or you get it wrong. It's either pass or fail, and that's the question. If you were to die right now and stand before God and He were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, let's look at the answer. Back to Romans chapter 4. Promise was given to Abraham of blessing that was received by faith, which means then the absence of personal works necessitates provision of salvation by the grace of God. God says in all these things, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. Nowhere does He say to Abraham, I'm going to do this if you do this. It's just, I'm going to do this. Well, a few years went by, and Abraham did not have a child. There were still no heirs. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Let me read a little bit more what's going on here between God and Abraham. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? Notice that, give me. That implies grace. What will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, for lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Abraham, I want you to look up in the sky. You see all those stars out there? Yeah, Lord. How many of them are out there, Abram? Why don't you start counting? Oh, wait a minute. Was that one over there? Was it? No, wait a minute. Let me start over. Didn't get too far. There's too many of them out there, Lord. I can't count that high. Well, why don't you give them names? Well, that's beyond my ability too, Lord. Lord says, I know them. I've called them all by name. Hey, Abraham, how many of those stars did you create? I didn't do anything there either, Lord. How do you think they got there? Well, see, Lord, there was this big bang. No, there was this big God who said, let there be stars. And the stars came into existence. God did that which no man could do. and Abram, yeah, I know you're getting old. Don't worry about it. I can take care of it. Which brings us to the second thing. Saving faith requires that everything necessary to the fulfillment of the promise be accomplished by God. Come back to Romans chapter 4. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made none effect. If somehow you have to do something, then you really don't need faith. You just do what you have to do, because the law worketh wrath. In other words, the law is going to condemn you. It's going to show that you failed. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. You didn't make yourself a father, I did it. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Oh man, I can't do this. But God can. That was his faith. So that means God better do something. Look at the next verse. And being not weak in faith, he considered not. Mark those words. If you mark your Bibles, mark those three words. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. When Abraham took inventory of his abilities, he found that he was bankrupt. Nothing there. As the old hymn goes, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I don't have anything to offer up that's good on my behalf, that's meritorious of my doing. But I hold on to that which Christ did for me. He considered not his own abilities. There's no value to that. Verse 21, verse 20. He staggered not. He considered not, in verse 19, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You know, God puts us sometimes in places where we say, now what in the world am I going to do? I can't do anything. Psalm 66 this morning mentioned one of those places. When God called Moses to lead the children out of Israel, he said, I want you to go and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. It's time for you guys to go back to the land that I've given to you. And Moses goes and he does all the things, and finally Pharaoh relents and he allows them to leave, and they're going up and they get to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh has a change of heart and he sends his whole army after them. And Moses is up there and he goes, uh-oh. That's the Hebrew word. Uh-oh. We got a problem here, God. We've got this massive army behind us and a sea in front of us, and we can't do anything about it. The Lord says, Moses, just take your rod and stretch it forth. I'll part the sea for you. Right on through. Did Moses do that? Or did God do that? We were down at Walmart some time ago, and I was in a rush, and of course the lines were backed up 3, 4, 5 people deep. And I said to myself, I can't wait for all these people to check out. I got to get going. Fortunately, we had been in the home accessories department. We had bought a new curtain rod. And I said, oh great, a rod. So I grabbed the rod and I went like this. Nothing happened. The lines did not divide. Moses didn't do that either. Oh yes, he held forth the rod. But it was God that parted the waters. 40 years later, they come to a place called Jericho, and there's these big, high, massive walls. Joshua says, Lord, we got a problem here. We don't have any tomahawk missiles or anything like that. What are we going to do? And the Lord says, we'll just march around a couple of times for a week. And when you're done on the last day, give a big shout, they'll come tumbling down, which they did. And you know, some people said that because of all these people shouting at once, there was such a vibration that the walls crumbled. You've got to be kidding me. It wasn't their shouting. It wasn't their marching. It was a God in heaven that did what only God can do. And He puts us in those places from time to time so that He can show just how powerful He is. Turn, don't lose your place in Romans chapter 4, but turn with me to John chapter 11. One more example of this. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified there. This is an opportunity for me to display just how fantastic God is. Let me drop down a few verses and get to the crux of the story. Verse 18. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. Many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. Oh, if you had only been here. I have so much faith in you that you could have spoken the word and he would have recovered from his illness. But you weren't here. And now he's dead. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. But it's too late for Lazarus. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Well, yeah, of course. She said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Notice her answer. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe. Not this. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. But I'm not too sure about that. Well, then she went and she found Mary. And Mary comes, verse 32. Then Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying unto him, very same thing that Martha said. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But it's too late now. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved them. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Well, yeah, he could have done that. But you know, sometimes God puts us in those situations where he wants to show us something more than what we already know of him. Hey, we saw him give sight to the boy that was born blind. That's great. That's wonderful. Yeah, but that's not all. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Well, what in the world would you want to do that for? Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinks, for he's been dead 4 days. The body is deteriorating. What's the use? Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee, if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and Mary and Martha, you go in there and get him. Oops. That must be in the Amplified version. And what happened? He that was dead came forth without any assistance from Mary and Martha. Jesus did it all. When Abraham took inventory of his abilities, he found that he was bankrupt. But when he took inventory of God's abilities, he found that he was abundantly able. Come back to Romans chapter 4. I promise you, this time we won't leave. Romans chapter 4. Stagger not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded what he had promised he was able also to perform. Saving faith requires an absolute commitment to the veracity, the truthfulness of God's promise. Fully persuaded. Not 99% persuaded. Fully persuaded. 100% or nothing. June 30th, 1859, a man by the name of Charles Blondin crossed the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. First time anyone had ever accomplished that. 110 feet above the waters. If he had slipped in his journey across, it was death. He either made it or he died. And he made it. And, of course, the news of his accomplishment went out, and next day he came back and did it again, and people were all excited to see him do it, and he started doing it on successive days, doing it with a little bit different way. One day, he actually put a person on his shoulders and walked across Niagara Falls. Another day, he took a wheelbarrow with a couple of 100 pounds of cement in it and pushed it across the tightrope. People were going crazy. The next day he came back with the wheelbarrow, this time empty. And he said to the whole crowd around him, do you suppose I could put a person in here and push a person across? And everybody was saying, sure, we believe you could do that. One man in this was really emphatic about it. He looked at the man and he said, get in. See, that tells you where your faith is. Was he fully persuaded, or did he hold that little bit of doubt? And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, we are fully persuaded, or we are not persuaded at all. See, if that man had that little bit of doubt, probably wouldn't have gotten in. But suppose he even got in. He gets halfway out there and says, you know what? I don't believe anymore you can do this. What's he going to do? You're going to trust that man to get him back. You either fully believe or you don't believe. It's as simple as that. Verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. Which brings us to point number 4, or description number 4 of saving faith. Saving faith has a specific content of truth. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, it begins with the character of God. We first of all have to believe that God is a God who is going to judge. If God saves everybody regardless, what difference does it make? You don't need to believe. When life is over, it's either over or you're going to be in heaven, one or the other. Faith requires a God who is just. Faith requires a God who is loving. If God doesn't love, what difference does faith make? You're out of here. You're gone. That's all there is to it. So you start with the character of God. Is there a God who is absolutely righteous and at the same time absolutely, infinitely loving? If that's not your God, your faith has the wrong content to it. Secondly, it continues with the power of God who raised Jesus out of the dead. Are you a Mary and a Martha? It's too late. Or are you one who believes that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead? There are so many theories about Easter that try and explain away the resurrection. The women came to the wrong tomb. After he was crucified, he was put in this cool tomb and the cool temperatures revived him. There's the hallucination theory. There's the twin brother theory. All kinds of theories that try and explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you want to disprove the resurrection, all you have to do is one thing. Show me the body. Show me the body of Christ. If he's still dead, there has to be his body somewhere. But you know, they've never found the body. 2,000 years of looking for. They've never found the body. Do you know why? God raised him from the dead. It continues with the power of God. It continues with the character of Jesus Christ. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord. There has to be something concerning the character, the person of Christ, that defines the content of our faith. Wednesday afternoon, doorbell rang, and I came and answered the door. I saw a lady on the other side of it. She had a little briefcase in her hand, and I opened up the door, and she opened up her briefcase, and inside the briefcase was a whole bunch of Awake pamphlets. Well, I recognized that right off. She was a Jehovah's Witness. And she said, "I'm out going door to door, sharing these little devotionals that tell you about the joy of serving God." I said, "Oh, you're born again." "No, I'm not." "Well, you don't believe Jesus then?" "Oh, I believe Jesus." I said, "Well, why would you be out distributing pamphlets if you don't believe Jesus? Jesus said you must be born again." She said, "I do believe Jesus." I said, "He said you must be born again. You're not born again. You don't believe him." She said, "You can't tell me what I believe," and walked away. I'm not telling her what she believes. She said it. And if you say, "I don't have to be born again," you're calling Jesus a liar. And if you call Jesus a liar, he can't be a Savior. It's as simple as, by the way, that's logical. But finally, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. It culminates with the accomplishment of Calvary and Easter Sunday. On that cross, he bore my sins, he bore your sins, he bore the sins of the whole world and died, paying the just penalty that God had inflicted upon man for disobedience, but then rose again so that we might be declared righteous in his sight. There is a specific content of truth to the gospel message. Not just that there was a historical Jesus Christ, not just that there was a historical death, but a death where the very Son of God bore your sins and paid for them with His blood. That's saving faith. Four things that define genuine saving faith. If all four of those things are true of your faith this morning, I have a promise for you. No, I don't actually. God does. When your life is over, He is waiting for you in heaven. You have eternal life. If that is not true of your faith this morning, it can be right now. Mary and Martha said, "It's too late." Jesus said, "No, it's not." And afterwards, their faith was changed. Maybe you came up with 2 out of 3 on these. Maybe you came up with, or 2 out of 4, 3 out of 4, maybe just 1 out of 4. Maybe there's none out of 4. All 4 of these can be that which describes your faith today, if you will trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you that faith is not some subjective, undefined quality, but something that is of objective quality. A saving faith that takes inventory of personal ability or merit, accomplishment, and says, "I'm bankrupt." A faith that looks at the opportunities and the provisions of God and says, "He is infinitely able to do even above that which I ask." A faith that is 100% committed to what the Scriptures say about the person of God, about the sacrifice of Christ, and the salvation that you bring. And Lord, if there is one here this morning, or as many as might be here this morning, that have come in through these doors with a faith, but not a saving faith, may right now be the time that they call upon the one, the only one, who is able to save them. For neither is there salvation in any other, but there is one name given under heaven above among men whereby we must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. Lord, do that which you have promised, that we might rejoice together in the magnificence of your glory, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.